Today we're going to be in the book of Ephesians, as we have been throughout the last number of weeks. We're going to be in chapter number 6, and if you don't have a Bible, you can just grab one there in front of you in the seat back, or somebody would share one with you. They'd be glad to do that. If they're not glad to do that, please report them, because that's not what we hope to happen, obviously. So they could share that with you. Ephesians chapter 6, that's in the back half of your Bible in the New Testament. If you're new to church or to any of these types of things. So Ephesians chapter 6, I want to begin in verse number 5. The scripture says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Okay, so we've already been in this process of our series talking about the everywhere Jesus, wanting everywhere access into every aspect of our lives so that he can be glorified and demonstrate his glory to the world. Now, we come to a portion here in our, as we've been tracking through the back half of Ephesians, mostly chapter 5 and now chapter 6, and we come to this passage of scripture about slaves and masters. And so let me just go ahead and pause here, because I know when we read that, we just go, man, it's a little bit of a struggle to be thinking about the idea of slavery when we're talking about the Bible. What makes it worse, not only am I reading about slavery, so to speak, but it's in my Bible. And that becomes simply problematic for me. When we have our ideas of slavery, the ideas that most of us have to do with what we would call New World slavery or Civil War slavery that had to do with African people and African American people back in the Civil War. It was an atrocity that occurred in our nation's history. It's embarrassing that some people used the scripture to try and validate what they were doing at that point. Those things ought not to be. By the grace of God, we live in a different culture in our country now. Though there is still some undercurrents of racism that occur in our culture, which are still plainly and clearly ungodly. But when we're talking about slavery and that comes to mind, that is not exactly what was going on in the ancient world. Let me see if I can give you at least a little bit of a contrast so that you understood it. By honesty, I would be compelled to tell you that a few decades and 50 years prior to the writing of this in Ephesians, slavery was pretty bad. It was bad in the sense that people were taken and they were treated improperly and those kinds of things. But by the time of this writing in the scripture itself in the New Testament, it's very different than what we would talk about when we think of slavery from a Civil War perspective or an African slavery. This would be very different than that context. Let me explain why. Because in this context, slaves, so to speak, were not enslaved because of their race. That was not what was going on in this context as it was in the Civil War time frame. In the Civil War time frame, because someone was black, they could be enslaved, notably in the South. There was very little of it in the North, though there was some, if you read your history. But it was mostly concentrated in the Southern United States. But here, in our context here, when we're talking about slaves, they weren't enslaved because of their race. So this isn't a racist type of endeavor that we're talking about here when we read the New Testament. As well, slaves in the ancient time here at the writing to Ephesians, they could own their own land. Slaves could volunteer to be enslaved so that they could increase their social status. Slaves were actually viewed in this context as an extension of the family because they lived with the family and were viewed as an extension of the family. Because the primary thing for the Roman society and for the Greek society was to be viewed with a particular social status. So those that were a part of them, their employees, so to speak, or slaves, also needed to bear out that social status as well. So many of them had the opportunity to be incredibly educated as a result of that as well. Slaves had legal rights back in this time frame. They could become citizens with voting rights and everything. They even were very, very characteristically freed, so much so that there was a point where some of the Caesars had to say, we have to minimize the number of slaves that are being freed because they were so often freed. As I told you, they were educated. They were also protected by law against abuse. So these slaves were actually had a legal protection that if those that were employing them, so to speak, the masters of the house, they were protected by law. So it was somewhat different. And in fact, slaves could own slaves in this day and age. Which meant, simply put, it's not the same in essence or form as what we think of when we think of the atrocities, the human atrocities, and the patent sin that was rampant when we talk about slavery of the Civil War time frame. This is not of the same character. It is different. Now, some might say, well, Jerry, why doesn't the New Testament just give a blanket statement? Because this message is not about slavery fundamentally. Why doesn't the New Testament just give a blanket statement about, hey, no slavery, period, end of story? Well, Paul does speak to it on a couple of different occasions, although there's no blanket statement, and I'll try and explain why I think that's the case. But if you were to read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, notice what you would hear Paul say. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and the rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and irreligious. Listen, then he describes them. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul speaks very clearly there and says, this ought not to be, in terms of just a general understanding, this is not the way of the kingdom of God. Although this is very different than what we talk about with New World slavery, still Paul says, this is not the way of the kingdom of God. And by the way, when Paul was writing to Philemon, when a slave, Onesimus, had left and was coming back, notice what Paul says in verse 15 and 16. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. You see what Paul's doing? He is affirming his human dignity and saying he need not be enslaved. He is a brother in the Lord. So, why didn't, you know, it is in there, obviously, in the scripture, but why isn't there just a blanket statement saying all slavery for all time needs to be negated and gone and all that kind of stuff? Well, a couple of reasons, maybe. One, the church was really, really small and basically completely powerless. So Paul writing big political statements was probably not the wisest way to go. Secondly, Paul wasn't trying to create political upheaval. Hey, everybody, take your signs and go and picket. That's not what Paul was about. Paul was trying to say fundamentally that it is the gospel that could change society. In fact, if Paul were to have said, all slavery needs to be gone, here's what that could have meant. It could have meant that those most easily damaged, children who were being taken care of very well, those who were aged and those who were sick, who would be then put out on their own, they would be left to die. But instead, they were in the care, a loving care of a family, as what we would know in this day and age, more or less like an employee. It was less of New World slavery like we think of it in the Civil War. It wasn't based on race and those kinds of things. They had legal rights. It was more like you were employed. Now, did you have the same exact status as those who were employing you? You did not. But eventually, you could. You could be freed. You could be a legal citizen. You could do well for yourself. You, in fact, had the right to have other employees, even when you were an employee yourself, so to speak, of the home. So it's quite different. Paul believed the gospel could transform society. And in fact, that's what the gospel did. If you've ever read much history, there was a man named Edward Gibbons who wrote a book called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And the opening words of that say this: While that great body, the Roman Empire, was invaded by open violence or undermined by slow decay, a pure and humble religion gently insinuated itself into the minds of men, grew up in silence and obscurity, derived new vigor from opposition, and finally erected the triumphant banner of the cross on the ruins of the Capitol. Why? Because Paul understood that his goal was not political upheaval. His goal was for the gospel to transform the hearts of people, and as a result, it would transform the society. Are you following me here? I needed to give you that as a way of background because we would get stopped right there and get caught up, as we should, when we look and go, wow, why is this in here? So it leads us to the question, why does Paul give this instruction? Why does he give instruction to slaves and masters? Well, a couple things. One is that it just follows because Paul has just given some instruction to husbands and wives, and then parents and children. So why would he give instruction to slaves and masters? Because they live in the same home. Because he's giving instruction of how the gospel bears itself out in the home environment. And you've got husband-wife relationship, you've got parent-child relationship, and now you have employee and manager relationships that are going on all within the context of the home environment. But here's another reason why Paul's giving instruction. Because of the practical implications of the gospel in these kinds of scenarios. Let me see if I can, let's go back in time, shall we? Let's get in our little time vessel and let's go back to Ephesus at this time. Paul shows up and begins preaching the gospel to this pagan society, pagan families, you know, that are worshiping the pantheon of gods, be they Roman or Greek, whatever their choices were, and they're worshiping all of these gods. Then what happens? He brings the gospel into this and says it is the gospel that says that Jesus Christ is the only means to the Father, that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God in flesh, that Jesus Christ died in our place because we are sinners who are separated from God, and that through his death as a sacrifice on our behalf and through his resurrection, we now by faith in Jesus Christ can have reconciliation to the Father through him, through what he has done. So he's preaching this gospel to people saying, and by the way, what Jesus does is he levels the playing field. There is no more big shots and little shots. There are no more rock stars and lesser people. This is about the kingdom of God where he's explaining all of this. And just imagine what he teaches them, just like he taught them in Galatia before Ephesus. In Galatians chapter number 3, it says these words, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So not only is that what he taught in Galatia, but now he's teaching that in Ephesus. So imagine the practical reality of this pagan family that has their own slaves, so to speak, their own employees in this relationship. And they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Just imagine, they hear this gospel and they're like, wow, we've never heard this before. We just thought the gods were angry all the time and that they were fickle and that they did all these weird things and that, you know, and Paul gives them the truth and he lays that on them and they receive Jesus and become followers of Christ. And they hear that we're all one in Christ. And those people that are working for them, their employees, they also come to faith in Jesus Christ. And now this entire home has been transformed by the gospel. And they are learning that they are now one in Jesus Christ. That there's no slave or free or male or female or Jew or Greek. It's not about those designations. It's about that we have all been called into this family of God by the grace of Jesus Christ and we're all one. And the church starts meeting in their home. And now as the church begins to grow, guess what happens? The folks that are employees really understand the gospel and become really articulate at beginning to teach and to preach. And God actually uses them to become leaders of the church in the home. So now they're going, okay, we are the managers, they are the employees, but the employees may now be being used of God to lead the church, which lives in our home, of which we are supposed to respond in grace to those who have spiritual leadership in our lives. Yet, I am still their boss when it comes to a work environment. So how is all of this supposed to work together? Do you see the practical implications as to why Paul may be writing these types of things? As well, think about it this way. Let's say the gospel comes into Ephesus and the family members who have employees come to faith in Christ, but the employees do not come to faith in Christ. Or let's say the employees come to faith in Christ, but the managers, owners, so to speak, do not come to faith in Christ. They're asking the questions, how do we demonstrate, how do we show, how do we articulate the gospel in all of these types of scenarios? So what Paul's doing is he's writing to bring the reality of the gospel to bear on all of the working relationships that we have. So let me ask you a question. How many of you in here have a job right now? Fantastic. How many of you are you want a job, but you're looking for a job right now? How many of you in here? There's a number of us. It's the kind of world we live in, right? Some of you are young enough going, I would prefer never to have a job. That'd be awesome, you know? Well, some of you are going, the job I have, I'd like a different job, right? Some of you are laughing about that right now. You're so not going to like this message. Some of you are going, dude, if you knew my work, you know, just stay with me, all right? Because really what we're talking about here is very, very, very practical. Some of you that may not have a job, maybe you're younger yet and you're going to have a job at some point, you need to understand these things. You need to learn because this is what the practical realities of the gospel look like. So let's ask a first question because I'm using employee manager terms here because that's really more in line with what we're talking about. So I'm not even going to use slave master terminology right now because it meant something so very different then than it does in our minds. I'm going to use employee manager, and rightly so, I'm going to use that because that's more what we're talking about here. So let me ask you a question. How do employees demonstrate the gospel? How do employees demonstrate the gospel? How many of you in here have a boss? Awesome. How many of you are the big boss? Right on. Some of you are going, that's right. I'm the big boss. That's me. You are so not going to like this message. Oh, man. And how many of you said you're employees? Raise your hand. You are so not going to like this message. I pretty much am not going to have a friend in the world at the end of this message, all right? Only kidding. I think we're all going to be able to learn from this. All right, so how do employees demonstrate the gospel? Let me give you the first thing. Gospel-powered sincerity. Gospel-powered sincerity. Some of you are jotting this down. Let me tell you where I'm getting that from. Move back with me into our text here in verse 5 and 6. It says this, slaves or employees, obey your earthly managers with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. So here's the first thought process, all right, that he gives us. He says, look, what gospel-powered sincerity looks like is this. You're an employee. You need to understand who your boss is. It's Jesus. He's your boss. He's got his eye on you. It's everywhere Jesus, right? His eye's on you. He sees what you're doing, when you're doing it, how you're doing it, whether or not your boss, so to speak, your earthly, and it's interesting that Paul uses the term your earthly manager. The reason he says that is because he knows that there is a different kingdom where this kind of setup, it's not going to be like this. There's a different kingdom that's coming that is broader and bigger than just what this earthly reality is. And Paul is just teaching us in the midst of the institution of what we would call ancient slavery. He's teaching in the midst of, how do we demonstrate the gospel in the midst of this? How do I demonstrate the gospel in the midst of my working relationship? There needs to be a gospel-powered sincerity. He says, instead of thinking about yourself as slaves to a boss, think of yourself as a slave to Christ. Jesus is your boss. And he says that comes with, he uses the term here, with sincerity. Now, that's an interesting word, not only in the Greek, because it talks about genuineness and authenticity, but even in the Latin. Let me break it down for you, kind of the Latin cognates here. Sine, from where we get the word sincerity, there's two kind of cognates here. Sine and sera. Sine means without, and sera, C-E-R-A, means wax. You're going, yeah, thanks for that. Makes perfect sense to me now, Jerry, without wax. Thank you. Here's where that came from. This idea of sincerity, meaning without wax. In the ancient times, there was a lot of the selling of pottery, right? You would make that and you would sell it. But what would happen is when a distributor or a manufacturer of pottery had some pottery that had cracks in it, a dishonest manufacturer or seller would fill those cracks with wax instead of reshaping it and making it one whole piece. So now those cracks are covered in wax. What would happen is, dishonestly, because people couldn't see that right away, they would sell it as if it's perfectly great. And then over the course of time, that wax would wear down, the pottery would just crack in half, and they'd realize, we just got took. This guy didn't really do what it looked like he was supposed to do. So they actually had to start showing on their pottery that they would distribute in the ancient days a certification, just like you see now with antiques and those kinds of things, or with works of art. A certification that would say this piece of pottery is without wax. In other words, sincere. It is authentic. What God is calling us here is he's saying we need a gospel-powered sincerity as employees that say our lives and our work for our employer is going to be without wax. That whether his eye is on us or whether it isn't on us, he is going to get the same thing. There's not going to be cracks that we're going to be filling in with stuff that's not true, with stuff that's not that doesn't demonstrate integrity. No, we are going to be employees without wax. Just imagine if the people of the chapel at Cross Point, if the people of the chapel at Lockport, if all of us had that kind of mindset in Western New York. Every employer in Western New York would want to fish from this pool. These are the people that they would want working there. You know why? Because it creates an attractiveness to the gospel. Let me give you a second thing. Not only a gospel-powered sincerity, but a gospel-centered service. This is how an employee can demonstrate the gospel. I want you to look in verse number 7. It says this, serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Well, some of you are going, all right, now we're talking. I serve Jesus, Jerry, not my stupid idiot boss. And I'm just thankful that the Bible tells me so. Serve the Lord wholeheartedly, as if you were serving Jesus, not men. That's right. Amen, Jerry. I serve Jesus. That's my boss. Because my stupid boss over at the plant, he's a moron. I serve Jesus, not that joker. I serve Jesus, not her, not him. I serve Jesus. Well, let me back you up and give you a little more of Paul's intent here. Paul's intent here is to remind you that you're serving Jesus, not men. And instead of saying, yeah, I serve Jesus, not my stupid boss. What he's saying more is this. What if you started serving your boss as if they were Jesus? Some of you right now are going, my boss doesn't need any more help thinking he's God. So I don't know what you're talking about. What if you started serving your boss as if they were Jesus, he or she? Now, you say, well, Jared, but they're not Jesus. Of course they're not. But Jesus gives us this pattern in other parts of the scripture, right? Whatever you do to the least of these, you do also unto. Are the least of these Jesus? Well, no, not specifically. But Jesus says, when you do this, you are doing this to me. And now Paul is basically taking that principle in our understanding, saying, what would happen if you began as an employee serving that person for whom you work as if they were Jesus? Do you think for a second that maybe the attraction of the gospel might be really, really evident? I told you this is going to be practical, right? This is real stuff. It's not just ancient jazz that Paul's throwing in there for some people back then. This is timeless truth from the Word of God that teaches us how we're to live in this day and age as to what we're to do. Let me give you a third thing. We not only need gospel-powered sincerity and a gospel-centered service, but as employees, we've got gospel-promised rewards. Boy, don't miss this one. This is encouraging. Look in verse number 8. It says, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Do you know what the gospel teaches us? The gospel teaches us that God has reconciled the world to himself through his son, Jesus. And that God is in the process right now, even as we speak, of making wrong things right. And there is going to come a culmination of history where God is going to make everything that is wrong right. That those who have been overlooked, those who have been passed by, those who have been made fun of for the cause of Christ, God is going to settle the score. God is going to make everything right. And so what Paul is reminding us here in this passage of scripture in verse number 8, he's reminding us that we will be rewarded for what we do in his service in this life. We'll be rewarded. Jerry, what are those? Another message for another time. We will be rewarded. See, we sometimes work and think that nobody sees what we're doing. And so as a result, we decide that we feel like we need to work for men. We've got to play Eddie Haskell and figure out a way. That's an old school reference. For those of you that are younger, you're going, is he go here? I don't know who that is. You know, you're kissing up, you're doing whatever you can to get the boss's eye and doing all of that stuff, right? Because we've taken our focus off the fact that, number one, that we want to serve them as if we're serving Jesus and be reminded that the Lord says, I see it all. I see everything you do. I see every bit of it. I see the work you're doing. When nobody's paying attention, I am paying attention and I'm not going to miss it. I got your back. You will be rewarded for everything you do for the glory of God, because the everywhere Jesus sees it all. And he says, here's the beautiful, encouraging reminder here. He says, by the way, whether you're slave or free, doesn't matter. I see it. So whether you're the big boss or whether you're the employee, doesn't matter. I see it. I know what you're doing. And I, Jesus, the one who sees it, will be your rewarder. Keep that in mind as a reminder and as an encouragement. You know, I learned this at a relatively young age. After coming to faith in Christ and in my first ministry job experience, it was interesting because the guy that I didn't work for, but who became a real friend and mentor to me, was walking around one day, and he had a response. He had like big, important responsibility and stuff. I was just, you know, I was 22, right? I answered to anyone. It didn't really matter. I was just like, yeah, they're all the boss of me. It doesn't matter. Where are you on the organizational chart? I don't know. Do you have a microscope? Because I'm somewhere down there. I just have no idea. Large organization, I answered to everyone. One of the guys who was, you know, big, important guy in the organization, in the church, you know, it was a large church, large structure. He was walking around with one of the folks whose responsibility had to do with the facility itself. And he just wanted to walk around with him and talk. And he was walking around with this guy, and he was talking, and he went into the bathroom. And he took him into the bathroom, and behind the toilets, it was just really dirty. And he kind of just walked over there, and he just started staring behind the toilets. To which the guy who had a responsibility for the facility, you know, said, my boss doesn't see that. This guy who's standing with him is his boss, right? He goes, my boss doesn't see that. To which my friend's response was, but my boss does. Because his perspective was, It is Jesus who sees all of these things. And when I first learned that, I was like, huh, that's interesting. My theology would teach me that, but the practical reality is we forget it, don't we? We forget that he sees everything. We forget that he is noting what we do for his glory. We forget it because maybe we're not validated enough. Maybe we're not affirmed enough. Maybe we got passed over by somebody else. And now they make the money we should have been making. They've got the title that we should have had. They've got the office that had our name on it. Jesus says, I see it. And I'm going to make it all right. Relax. Trust me. I see it. So whether you're slave or free, manager or employee, I see it and I've got you. What if you lived with that kind of mentality? It changes things when we start living the reality of the gospel, all right? So that's how employees maybe can demonstrate the gospel, but how about managers, all right? How about the big bosses, so to speak? How do managers really demonstrate the gospel? Let me give you the first thing. It's a gospel-mandated submission. You're going, okay, I'm not sure if I get you talking about submission and you're talking about leaders here, right? Mm-hmm. Gospel-mandated submission. I want you to look in verse number 9, the very beginning. It says, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Wait a second. What do you mean treat them in the same way? Remember that verse 21 of the preceding chapter taught us right before it started teaching us about husbands and wives, it says that we are to mutually submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is the context for what we do. That doesn't eliminate leadership, right? Because husbands still have a role of leadership in the context of the wife. Parents still have a role of leadership in the context of the children. And managers still have a role of leadership in the context of employees. But there is a call, the gospel call, to mutual submission. And in this context, when we start talking about managers or the boss man or the boss woman, whoever you may be, your responsibility is to treat your employees, check it out, here you go, with love. You don't hear that one often, really, when you start reading the personnel policy manual at your office, do you? That's not one you see very often. But do you know what the gospel makes claim on your life to do if you are a manager of other people? Love them. Love them. You're going, now, Jerry, I don't know if that's politically correct at the office. Love is always politically correct because love is true. And when we love people, it begins to help them understand and see the nature of the gospel. Just imagine in these contexts where you've got slave and master, so to speak, and now this owner is loving the slave. The slave is serving the owner as if he's Jesus, showing honor, demonstrating hard work, even when the owner is not around, even when the boss man is not around. And you know what the boss man's doing? Loving. Could you imagine that kind of home? Could you imagine how countercultural that was to walk into that kind of home where the gospel has precedence? It's amazing to think of. And start thinking about that in a work relationship, and it begins to change our minds about things. Love your employees. A gospel-mandated submission, but then a gospel-postured leadership. Look in the second part of verse 9. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Do not threaten them. Now, let me pause for a second. Paul has a wordplay here that I want you to see. He says, and masters. That word in the Greek language is kurios, and it means Lord. He says, masters, you better realize something. Don't be threatening those who work for you because your master, kurios, the big boss, Jesus, he's watching the way that you treat your employees. Has anybody ever worked for anybody who basically their leadership disposition was, I'm the boss, and I am going to threaten you into doing everything that you're supposed to do. Has anybody ever worked for that person? You probably don't want to show your hands actually right now because your boss may be here. That would be bad because right now he's standing up looking around going, you better put your hand down because I will fire your rear end today right here in church. That's right. We will sing together. Onward, Christian. You're fired. Get out. You're gone right here in the house of the Lord, right? But you know that feeling, right? That's kind of the leadership tack. Here's what Paul says. Those of you that are believers, this is not how to lead. You have no right to threaten them. The gospel, because the gospel has claim on you. Some of you who separated this kind of idea out of, well, you know, I mean, I do what I do here in church, and then Jerry, if I hear that, don't even ever come to me and just go, well, Jerry, it's just business. Don't ever say that to me. Because I promise you, I will lovingly, graciously say back to you, Jesus has claim over you and your big Mr. Important self, big Mr. Title, important CEO, daddy guy, or lady. Jesus has claim on you anywhere and everywhere you are. You have no right. You have no right to act like a jerk in your office because the gospel has claim on you. Jesus, your boss, is watching. He's paying attention. This is what Jesus was trying to teach us. Even when he was here with us on earth, it's what he was trying to teach us. Do you remember when James and John's mother came to Jesus? First of all, bad move. Just gentlemen, sending your mama to do your work, not a good idea, right? Because you know every one of those other disciples are going, dude, you sent your mama to talk to Jesus. That was a bad move, right, choir? Bad move. I just don't want my name in history as, yeah, his mommy went to Jesus to talk to him because he was chicken. Yeah, awesome. So James and John's mommy comes to talk to Jesus, right, and says, hey, Jesus, my boys need a spot on the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom of God. In other words, I know my boys are smarter, cooler, better looking, and just better all around disciples than all these other guys, which unfortunately some parents just have that idea, right? Whatever. Need a little dose of objectivity occasionally. I want them to sit on your right and your left. Jesus says, they're not going to be able to drink from the same cup that I am. Oh, yes, we are. Oh, yes, you are. So guess what happens in Matthew chapter number 20? Let me just read this for you real quick. This is awesome. When the other 10, remember there were 12 of them? When the other 10 heard about this, they were just thrilled. Nope. They were indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus called them together and said this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, look around. Do you see this religious establishment of the Jewish order that's so big and mighty and important and self-inflated? Jesus says, that's not what it's about. Do you see the Roman Empire that is oppressing everybody around him so they would feel superior and you would feel inferior? That's not what it's about. Jesus says, look at me. I am the Son of Almighty God, and I have come to serve, not to be served. That is how it's supposed to be with you as a leader, as an employer, as the boss man. That is how it's supposed to be with you. Just imagine if we as the people of God would rise up and shine and live this out in somewhere like our workplaces. What if we were living out the reality of the gospel? Imagine what Buffalo would look like if the people of the chapel at Cross Point, if the people of the chapel at Lockport, if the people at Renovation Church, if the people of God would rise up and shine in their work environments, the gospel would be so much more attractive. It could be said of us what is said in Philippians chapter 2. Listen to these words. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. The everywhere Jesus wants everywhere access so that everywhere we are, our jobs, everywhere we are, we might bring to bear the reality of the gospel that people might see, smell, hear, know Jesus. That is where we need to make the impact. If you're here and you've never even come to a place that you've invited Christ into your life, then when we dismiss, come by the fireside room. A pastor would love to talk to you about what it means to surrender your life to Christ, to know the gospel reality for your own life before you can see it worked out in the remainder of your life. Father, we thank you for what your word teaches us. I pray, God, that the real, vital, practical truth of your word would transform us as people, and that we would understand our responsibilities for the glory of Christ and the gospel's claim on our lives as employers or as employees, and that we would live that out in this world so that the world may see and testify to the glory of Christ. We pray you do that in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you. Have a great week.